وأمته وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحكم إلا لله. To continue from last week, we introduced the concept of justice in an Islamic state. Islam emphasizes the principle of human equality, the common origin of all human beings. The Quran explains that all human beings come from the same parents, they all share the same basic human nature, and that all human beings live, all human beings die, all of them are going to stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without any distinction, and all will give account. In that sense, the view of Islam is much more universal in terms of the fundamentals of human equality than any other philosophy or religious tradition. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ ذَكْرٍ وَأُنْثَى وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارَفُوا إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلِيمٌ خَبِيرٌ. But all people, all mankind, we have created you from a single pair of a male and a female, and we have made you all into nations and tribes, cultures and traditions, that you may come to know each other, not that you may despise each other. Indeed, the most honored of you in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is he who is most righteous, and Allah has full knowledge, and Allah is acquainted with all things. The Prophet ﷺ also emphasized the same meaning and the same fundamental principle that is ensconced in the Quran when he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has relieved you, O my Ummah, O Muslims, from the extremism, from the fanaticism, from the racism and chauvinism of Jahiliyyah, the days of ignorance. And its pride in ancestry and ethnicity and race. Racism and chauvinism is part of Jahiliyyah, it's part of ignorance, not of Islam. It's sad to say that even in our Muslim community in Perth, you find horror being expressed when a Somali boy proposes marriage to an Arab girl or a Malay girl. This is not part of Islam. This is part of the filth of certain nations that should be cast away. I do lots of marriages and I emphasize marrying across the cultural divide. The other nikahs we leave to other imams. Our problem is this chauvinism, which is not part of Islam. This is a corruption of our faith, and we should steer clear of it. Leave your filth outside the house of Islam. Then the Prophet ﷺ, after having condemned this racism, this chauvinism of Jahiliyyah, then said a person could be a pious believer or a wicked person, in spite of either, they are all the children of Adam, and your father Adam was created of dust. So this hadith is narrated in many books, Tirmidhi, Abu Dawood. So we can add here that with this broad expression of equality, not only are people equal in spite of belonging to one religion or faith, but equality also involves Muslims and non-Muslims, those who don't subscribe to your faith. And in Islamic Khilafah, under the protection of the Khilafah, all citizens of the Khilafah are equal before the law. When it comes to the courts of law, when it comes to the administration of justice, there is no chauvinism in Islam. There is no preferential treatment for Muslim. And Islamic history has glittering examples from the very beginning, where even the Khalif was petitioned or summoned to court based on the protest or the complaint of a dhimmi, a non-Muslim citizen of the Islamic State, of the Khilafah. So as far as Islam is concerned, equality before the law is an absolute immutable principle. It can never be modified. It can never be altered. In Islam, we have never had the whites only Australia policy, ever, in our 1,400 years of history. So damned be those within the Muslim community who try to introduce it in the name of nationalism, Arab nationalism, Malay nationalism, Pakistani nationalism. This is part of the kufr that many Muslim leaders have embraced, not Islam. And this leads to the next issue, freedom of religion in Islam. Now this is part of the amalgam of freedom that Islamic law guarantees, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion. So if a government is truly and sincerely Islamic, there is always freedom of religion, which means that ISIS, for example, can never be an Islamic government because there is no freedom of religion. Now, freedom of religion, like I said, you could put in a broader category, freedom of conscience, freedom of speech. And this is because as far as freedom is concerned, it's a prerequisite, let alone to guard the principle of the innate dignity of all human beings, but also it validates Islam. Had there been no freedom to choose, Islam itself would have been invalidated. Coercion invalidates legitimacy. And this applies, it's a principle that applies across all aspects of law. If a person is coerced into a contract, the contract is invalid. If a person is coerced into a marriage, the marriage is invalid. If a person is coerced into a crime, he is absolved of the crime. In the same way, if anyone is coerced into Islam, it invalidates Islam. So not only is it a principle whereby we guard the essential integrity, the innate dignity of human beings by affording all human beings freedom of conscience, freedom of expression, freedom of belief, but it's a means whereby we also validate our own faith. And as far as freedom of religion is concerned, this is something that the Quran confirms over and over and over and over again. The Quran is one of the few religious texts in the world that emphasizes the freedom to disbelieve. مَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. Whomsoever chooses, let him believe, and whomsoever so chooses, let him disbelieve. In other verses of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes how truth stands distinct from error. And how, أَفَأَنْتَ تُكْرِهُ النَّاسِ. Are you to compel people to faith while Allah has afforded them the freedom to choose? So in the Quran, the principle of freedom to choose your faith is inviolate. La ikraha fi din. There is no compulsion in matters of religion. So Islam by definition is a voluntary, conscious submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which presupposes freedom of conscience, freedom of belief. Freedom of belief is a prerequisite for Islam. Now this doesn't only include the freedom to believe, but also the freedom to practice. The Quran puts it in a verse of the Quran, وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَآمَنَ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كُلُّهُمْ جَمِيعًا. If Allah wished, He could have compelled all people to believe. All people on earth would have believed, if that was the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أَفَأَنْتَ تُكْرِهُ النَّاسِ حَتَّى يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. Are you then going to compel people against their will to believe? So take for example, as we find in this absurdity called ISIS. And like I said, not everything we see in the media can be believed, but having said that, there is extremism and this fundamental flouting and violation of the basic principles of Islam. It simply cannot be regarded, let alone as a legitimate system of Islamic rule, but as Islamic in any way. It's a hijacking of Islam. So what this ayah tells us, أَفَأَنْتَ تُكْرِهُ النَّاسِ حَتَّى يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. Are you going to compel people against their will to believe? Well, this is not Allah's intent. Not even Allah compels people to believe. It simply means that you can't force people to be Muslim. There's another verse in the Quran that says that the Prophet ﷺ was only sent as Bashira wa Nadira, that you are only a bringer of glad tidings and a warner. That's all. مَا جَعَلْنَاكَ عَلَيْهِمْ رَقِيبًا. We've not sent you as a guardian over them, as a religious police, like these idiots in Mecca, walking around with books, whooping people when they feel that somehow they've stepped beyond the limits of what they perceive to be Islamic decency. The fact that they whoop is a violation of Islamic decency in itself. So those barbarians are best to go back to their tents in the desert. They don't belong in civilized society. It's not part of the civilized, refined culture of Islam. Fundamental religious freedom is clearly enshrined in the Quran over and over and over again. Even jihad was revealed primarily to protect freedom of belief, freedom of religious practice. Not just Islam, any religious practice. Some of you may find that surprising. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا. Then the ayah continues, وَلَوْ لَا تَفْعُ اللَّهِ النَّاسِ بَعْضَهُمْ بِبَعْضِ لَهُدِّمَتِ السَّوَامِ وَبِيَعْ وَالسَّلَوَاتٌ وَمَسَاجِدْ يُذْكَرُ فِيهَ اسْمُ اللَّهِ كَثِيرًا. Indeed, permission to fight jihad in Mecca was prohibited. The permission for jihad was only afforded to the Muslims in Medina, when the Khilafah, when the first Islamic state was established. And Allah makes it very clear then, that permission now is granted to you to fight, to prosecute jihad against your adversaries, against those who are guilty of oppression. War is wrongfully waged against you, you repel that violence with violence. Why? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَوْ لَا دَفْءُ اللَّهِ النَّاسِ بَعْضٌ لِبَعْضٍ. Had it not been that Allah enabled people to defend themselves against aggressors, had Allah not legislated jihad, لَهُدِّمَتِ السَّوَامِعْ وَبِيَعْ, then the monasteries, the churches, salawat, the synagogues, وَمَسَاجِدْ, and the masjids, in which Allah's name is abundantly extolled, would surely have been destroyed. So the purpose of the legislation of jihad against aggressors is to protect freedom of belief. So again, if you look at ISIS claiming to fight a jihad and then suppressing minority communities, compelling them to embrace Islam, depriving them of their basic rights, the Yazidis for example, or for that matter even the Shiite communities over whom they begin to prevail, doesn't fall within the Quranic definition of jihad. It's as simple as that. It's something else. It's terrorism, no doubt. But it's not Islam. It's not jihad. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that those who, even if we firmly establish them on earth, firstly, remain constant in prayer, salah. Secondly, they give charity. They're generous people. They are magnanimous. They are patient. They are embracing. They are kind. And they command what is right, amaru bil ma'ruf. They forbid the doing of wrong, even against their own, if their own are guilty of wrongdoing. And this is abundantly reflected in the lives of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. So as much as freedom of religion is emphasized, there is the same emphasis on the respect of religion. As far as freedom is concerned, there's no ambiguity in Islam. But with that also goes respect for religion. Religion is not a plaything. In other words, not treating religion, and specifically Islam, as the last revealed religion, not treating it with respect, treating it in a frivolous manner, this is also prohibited. So Islam is balanced between the two, between freedom of religion, but also guarding the sanctity of religion. Religion is not a plaything. Now this is why, for example, turning away from truth and belief in the supremacy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after a person has embraced Islam voluntarily, particularly if it's done publicly and in a way that is intended to cause rebellion or use as a legal strategy, a ruse, a form of manipulation so as to take advantage of personal law, which varies between Muslim and non-Muslim communities, because in the Khilafah, as we explained, there is autonomy afforded to various religious communities, whereby they can manage and administer their own private affairs by their own religious or personal law. Islam is the only legal system till today, on earth, in history, that affords people this degree of freedom, whereby those minority communities have their own independent courts. They have the option of either going to the Shari'i court in the Khilafah or going to their own religious courts. They have complete freedom. And when it comes to the legal traditions, especially in other religious communities, we find that particularly with personal law, some people may opt to just change religions to take advantage of provisions in the personal law of another religious community. And because this varies from Muslim to non-Muslim, if it causes commotion in society, if it disturbs public order, then this is dealt with very rigorously. That is why apostasy is punishable as a capital offense in Islam. Not because a person chooses a religion. It's only when a person does it publicly so to take advantage of the legal difference that is afforded by the generosity and the affirmation of human dignity of Islam of other minority communities. So the apostate's punishment is not due to his belief. The laws regarding punishment of the apostate has military and political significance. So there is some type of military or political danger, some type of civil strife that is suspected that this belief may cause, jumping from one religion to another to manipulate or to circumvent the law, then the Islamic jurists obviously deal with this very strictly. Provided it's a public offense. Privately, if you choose to swap from one religion to another, Islamists are not interested in your private affairs. And we'll use a few examples from the life of Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab, ashaddun fi amrillah, the most strict and severe in executing the laws of Allah, how this principle is so firmly embedded in the Muslim conscience and in Islamic law. So the apostate's punishment has got nothing to do with belief and unbelief. The individual's belief is left for Allah to judge. It's only when it has some political or legal or military implication, that's when it becomes of concern to the state, to the Khilafah. I'll give you a simpler example. If a person commits adultery in his home, the Sharia is not interested in your adultery in your home. It's only when you commit it in public, when you challenge the institution of marriage, and when there is public witness to that offense, when it's a brazen undermining of public morality, that's when the Sharia punishes. If a person drinks alcohol in his home, the Sharia is not interested in him and his alcohol. It's only when he tries to sell it apparently publicly within the Muslim community, because alcohol, according to the Sharia, is permitted for non-Muslim communities. And it's permitted for them to trade alcohol, but not for Muslim to purchase or to trade alcohol. That is the degree of flexibility that Islam affords to these communities. Even their dietary peculiarities are honored and protected in Islam, in spite of the harm that they may cause to those communities. But their choice, their freedom is respected. So within reasonable boundaries of respect of religion, freedom of religion is greatly emphasized in Islam. And this also extends to freedom of expression. That's not only regarded as a right in Islam. Everyone's obsessed with rights. Freedom of expression is a duty in Islam. It's an obligation, and there's no other religious or legal tradition that makes it a duty, to the point that if you don't express your opinion freely, there could be legal consequences. In other religious or legal traditions, there isn't this provision. In fact, the Quran speaks of the collective duty of Muslims to ordain the good, amr bil ma'ruf and nahi munkar, to command the good and forbid the evil. Allah uses this as a distinctive feature of the Muslim, and the Quran is replete with references to الَّذِينَ يَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ الْمُنْكَرِ along with إِقَامُ السَّلَاةِ وَإِتَاءِ الزَّكَاةِ. Giving charity and performing salah is immediately followed by أَمَرُ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ نَهْيَ الْمُنْكَرِ. This is a religious obligation, not an option, not a right to exercise at your discretion, but rather an obligation for you to uphold. In the early part of the social history of Islam, we find numerous examples. Unfortunately, that spirit has been lost because of tyranny, because of ignorance. The Prophet ﷺ once said that من رأى منكم المنكر فليغيره بيده. Whomsoever amongst you, O Kamaqat, sees some wrong or indecent or unjust act being committed in his presence, then let him يغيره بيده, let him change it by his hand. You see, the Quran and the Hadith doesn't say فليقاتله, fight with them. فليجادله, argue with them, debate with them. No. The Prophet uses very specific words. He says فليغيره, proactive engagement, change it. Look for a way and a mechanism whereby you can change what you see of wrongdoing, of wickedness, of mischief. Which means there should be hikmah, there should be wisdom. You know, udu ila sabil rabbik bil hikmah. It's wisdom. Not, again, like these barbarians in the Najd who rule over the Haramain, go around whooping people because they see something that they perceive to be wrong. That's not part of the Quranic tradition. That's a Bedouin custom. And the Quran doesn't condemn any custom except the Bedouin custom. The Quran is very severe against the Bedouin. Ashaddu kufra wa nifaq. They are the most severe and extreme in their disbelief and their hypocrisy. And in the modern Saudi dynasty, we can see the best example of this Bedouin mentality. So the Prophet uses the word فَلْيُغَيِّرْهُ, change it, constructively engage, intelligently change it with your hand, in order to do something tangible. لم يستطيع, if you don't have that opportunity or capacity, فَلْيُغَيِّرُ بِلِسَانِهِ, that change it with the use of your tongue, that could be written or spoken word. لم يستطيع, if you don't have that capacity, then you notice يُغَيِّرُ is an amr, it's a command, it's not an option. Muslims are obliged to do it. And if he is unable to do it, then at least let him hate it in his heart. Let him despise it. Let him at least protest. Let his conscience protest against it. وَذَلِكَ أَضْعَفُ الْإِيمَانِ. And this is the least of faith. More specifically, the Prophet ﷺ indicated that الدين النصيحة, the first hadith that most hadith scholars learn, the first hadith that is taught in most Islamic universities when it comes to the science of hadith is الدين النصيحة. Religion is the act of advising, of well-wishing. And when the Sahaba asked, O Prophet of Allah, for whom should this advice be? The Prophet ﷺ said that you should be sincere and devoted to Allah, wa li rasuli, you should be sincere in your devotion to the Prophet, no doubt, but you should also be sincere in your advice to all the Muslims, in public, in private, and also to those in power. This is why we find that Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, the second Khalif, addressed the people when he assumed Khilafah. And the first thing he says to them is that if you see anything improper in me as a ruler, it is your obligation to correct me. Not your option, not your right, your obligation to correct me. A person who was listening to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu in the audience stood up and said that, "Oh Umar, if we find wrong actions on your part, we will correct you even if with our swords." Upon which, you think Umar radiallahu anhu took offense to this? No. He said, there is no good in you people unless you feel free to criticize, and there is no goodness in us as rulers if we do not listen to your suggestions and your criticisms. And this was the bedrock of the relationship between the ruler and the ruled that Islam set from its very inception. If you dare to criticize the Australian government today for its illegal activities, you get at least, what, 10 years imprisonment? Under the guise of national security. So even legislation is being passed whereby a reporter, even in spite of him coming across true knowledge of some misdemeanor on the part of the government, is not allowed, according to modern Australian law, to challenge the government, let alone challenge the government, to at least inform others. So we can see, alhamdulillah, through this stupidity of our new government, they are undermining the relevance of Western civilization to modern civilized society. Islam still stands there to guard civilization from this type of barbarity. During the time of Sayyidina Ali, and we'll conclude here, I was hoping to do much more. A great Muslim, a great Khalif of Islam, there was a group who deviated. They were called the Khawarij. We'll talk about the Khawarij after I finish the series of talks. It was the Khawarij who ruled the Muslim world today. Saudi Arabia bringing the best example of Kharijite ideology. Now, this group, the Khawarij, was one of the first sects that emerged in Islam, and the most deviant and the most dangerous of sects ever that Islam ever experienced. And they had an unjust and an extreme assessment of Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, to be euphemistic. Some of them considered Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, to be a kafir. They slandered Sayyidina Ali, they attacked him even. And despite all of that, despite their call for rebellion even against the government, and all of the verbal assault, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, never arrested them for what they said. So there was complete freedom of expression. He simply told them that I'm not going to initiate any fight against you unless you start subversive activities. So your speaking is of no consequence to me. Speak. Scream at the tops of your voices. Express your, you know, your opinions and your criticism. But once you begin to cause corruption on earth, once you take up arms against me, that is when we will step in to protect public order. So in spite of them cursing and slandering Sayyidina Ali, who at that time was one of the two most powerful men on earth, him along with Sayyidina Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan. In fact, Sayyidina Ali was more influential, no doubt. So in spite of them cursing and slandering this most powerful leader of his time, he left them alone. Until they did something which we will talk about in subsequent khutbas, they were then punished by the law. Now this took place in the 7th century, not in the 21st century. So Islam was at least 1,400 years ahead of its time, at least. Now of course freedom should not be used to slander others. We don't abuse freedom, we don't use it to attack or unfairly treat others. Freedom of expression doesn't mean the freedom to spread corruption or the freedom to abuse or to slander, and it has to be within general decency. So while respecting the rights of others, while respecting public order, while respecting security of the state, no doubt, legitimate security, freedom of expression is a principle that must be guarded and that is always protected by the Sharia. The degree to which Muslim governments abide by it, well, that's questionable. But that doesn't detract from it being a principle of the Sharia. And this is part of what constitutes legitimate Islamic governance. Inshallah, next week we'll continue regarding personal freedoms. I also wanted to talk a bit about the issue of the dhimmi, the covenanted people. What's the position of non-Muslims in an Islamic state? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq wa akhda da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alamin.